Children, you're dismissed. Ruby, we're getting you some piano help. They're in the making, so... Well, Ruby's going to be around for another 20 years, so I think that should probably. Her mother played the organ at Lillington Baptist Church for 63 years. 63 years. That's absolutely incredible. All right. Romans 8. Is an amazing chapter in the Bible. As I was reflecting upon this, I couldn't help but think there's a lifetime of fuel for the fires of meditation. There's a whole forest of giant redwood trees to walk among. The information that Paul includes here is simple enough for children to understand, but profound enough to baffle theologians down through the ages. The wealth of sermons this chapter affords is immense, and my feeble attempts so far have only scratched the surface. But I wanted to end this year with a climax on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, since he was the primary focus of our theme for this year. So I want us to move on to see what additional gems we can mine from this massive mine of truth. So today's text will include the last mention of the Spirit in Romans 8. As I mentioned before, he's, depending on what translation you read, he's mentioned some 20 times in Romans 8 alone. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would drive these truths deep into our hearts and help us to magnify you in all your perfections. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I believe it's true that we all need help living the Christian life. Don't you? We all need help dealing with the futility or vanity of life that God has built into creation. It can be quite frustrating at times. We need help when we're feeling weak. And who among us doesn't feel weak continually? Even for Christians, life can be difficult and hard. There's suffering for the followers of Jesus, and that's not pleasant. I received a message this week that several of the brothers in Bangladesh that we've been working with were arrested recently, and they were interrogated by the police and questioned about their faith in Jesus there in Bangladesh, living in the Rohingya refugee camp. And one of the brothers, one of your brothers, by the name of David, is now sitting in jail because of his faith in Jesus. But believers don't always handle hardship and suffering well, do we? We all also need help with praying, don't we? I don't know anything that produces more guilt or a feeling of impotence or ignorance than if somebody asks you about your prayer life. Or mine. We all need help with praying, especially with knowing what to pray. It also helps to have someone pray with us and for us. I know I don't always know how to pray according to the will of God. I'm often asked to pray for people, and sometimes I have to say, Lord, what should I pray? I don't know what to pray. If an elderly person is sick, do you pray for them to get well? If they know Jesus, do you pray for them to go home? Sometimes I don't know. And I'm thankful that God has given us His Spirit to help us to live the Christian life and to help with praying. And that's exactly what we find here in verses 26 to 27. We find some incredible things said about the Spirit. First, He keeps on helping us in our weakness. Verse 26, likewise. And the likewise can go back to what was just previously mentioned there about waiting with patience, with endurance, for what we don't see. And the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. He helps us to wait with hope. But He helps us with our weakness when it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to setting our minds on the things of the Spirit that Paul's already dealt with, rather than the things of the flesh, when it comes to putting to death the sinful deeds of the body, when it comes to suffering for Jesus, when it comes to praying. He helps us in our weakest times. And I think we can all relate to what Paul says is a universal problem among Christians. This universal sense of weakness, this infirmity, especially in the spiritual realm. We also have infirmities to deal with in the physical realm, in the emotional realm. But the Spirit helps us. And that's an interesting word. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. And that's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. The conversation that Martha had with Jesus when she had invited Martha to their house, or invited Jesus to their home for a meal, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha was busy about getting lunch ready, and out of frustration, she says to Jesus, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." And that word, she could have easily said, "Tell her to help me carry my heavy load. Tell her to pick up her end of the burden of hospitality. Tell her to help." And if we're honest with ourselves, don't we sometimes feel that way? Don't we sometimes feel that other believers are not carrying their load? Don't we sometimes feel that God is not doing His part? But the promise here is that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He is there to pick up the slack, to help to carry the heavy burden. Another thing the Spirit does regarding prayer is that He keeps on interceding for us. Clearly, Paul says, we don't know what to pray for. Verse 27, or verse 26, "For we do not know what to pray." The "for" is not even there. That's been added by the translators. But we don't know what to pray. Given the situation, what do you pray? As we ought, as it is necessary. It's necessary to pray, but what do I pray? But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. How to pray and what to pray often eludes us. But the Spirit joins in with our groanings, our sighings. And isn't it comforting to know when we grow, the Spirit is, or when we groan, the Spirit is groaning? He enters into what we're feeling. How does He do that? He lives within us, folks. Remember that Paul's been saying all that. The Spirit of God dwells in you. So He feels what you feel. When you sigh, He sighs. When you don't know what to pray, then He comes in and makes that petition. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us, petitions for us with these groanings that can't find words. How does the Spirit know what to pray? Because He's connected so closely to you, because He dwells in you, and then He's connected to God. And then He and God communicate. Because God, who knows your heart better than you know it yourself, and the Spirit knows your inner groaning, and He and God communicate, and the Spirit prays what needs to be prayed when you don't. Because He then knows God's will in that moment and prays accordingly. Aren't you so thankful for that? Because just, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I don't know what to pray and I don't know the will of God, and I am so thankful that even though all I can say is, "God help," the Spirit is praying and interceding exactly according to the will of God. And now we come to verse 28. Oh, my stars. Oh, the depths that could be plumbed here. I have come to believe that verse 28 is the one promise in all the Bible that makes the Christian life livable, that makes the Christian life bearable, that makes it possible to endure in hope, waiting for what we can't see. Let's read it together. Whatever version you have, I want you to read it aloud. Let's go ahead. Verse 28. And we know now, if you were listening, you might have heard, oh, that's different. Somebody was saying something different. Somebody was saying this and this and this. And the translations are different. Some read, all things work together for good to those who love God. Others read, God works all things together. The difference is minimal because the sense is basically the same. It depends on what Greek manuscript they're following. But notice that God is the active, although hidden, guarantee behind the promise. And it's something that we know intuitively. That's the Greek word there, the intuitive knowledge, not the experiential knowledge, but the intuitive knowledge. We know intuitively that God is working all things together. Now, let me just parse this out just a little bit. Who is working all things together for good? Well, it's the same one who searches hearts. And who's that? It's God. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, Yahweh searches the heart and the mind. Jesus said in Revelation 2:23, I search the mind and the heart. So God is the one that's working all things. And what's the scope of God's active working for good? It's all things. All things. You want to know what the Greek says? This is amazing. The Greek says all things. All things. Can you believe that? Look at it again. All things. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that the all things happening in your life, that God is actively at work working that out for good? Not for comfort. Not for pleasure. Not for prosperity. Not for health. Not for wealth. Not for happiness. But for good. And who's to say what's good? He's the one that says what's good. Because like a wise heavenly Father, He knows what's best. And if you're the right kind of parent, you don't give your children everything they ask. You give them what is good for them, don't you? That's a sure promise. Now, not everything is good. Not everything is pleasant. But God is working everything for what He considers good, either on earth or in heaven. Either in time or eternity. The promise is sure. However, this promise is only sure for one group of people. It's identified in two ways. And some translations put the emphasis where the Greek text puts it. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to His purpose. To those who love God. You see, this isn't a carte blanche, blanket promise for everybody in the world. This is a promise for the special people of God who are identified in two ways. Those who love God, that's from the human perspective, and those who are called according to His purpose, that's from the divine perspective. Doesn't work for everybody. You can't tell some unbeliever who's gone through a rough time, oh, there's a promise in the Bible, everything works together for good, so this is going to work out for your good. No, 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 no. You can't tell them that. God didn't make that promise to them, but He made it for you. If you love God, if you are called according to His purpose. Now, only people who possess the Spirit of God can love God. The Bible is very clear about that. Romans 5:5 tells us that hope does not put us to shame because God's love, or the love of God, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So we can't love God and we can't love others unless the Holy Spirit is within us. Read 1 John 4 and 5. John lays that clearly out. Those who've been born again love. If you've not been born again, you can't love, regardless of what the world identifies or calls love. If they don't know God, John says, they don't love. They can't love. We love because what? He first loved us. We hear so much talk about God loving us, but not nearly enough about us loving God. Are you loving God today? Are you identified as people who love God? And how will I know that? By your obedience, by your lifestyle. Again, there's scripture I could go into. But this identification is so important because it's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between being saved or lost. It's the difference between having God as your spiritual father, or the devil as your father. You say, how do you know that? Well, Jesus had a conversation with the Pharisees. You remember in John chapter 8, He had a conversation and He's laying out His deity and they're not seeing it because they're blind. And they come across with this, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. And they said to Him, not very tongue-in-cheek, well, we weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Now notice what Jesus said. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Then He says, you are of your father, the devil. That's why they didn't love Him. And that's why people don't love Jesus today. Or the people don't love God because they're children of the devil. Like we all were at one time. There's so much more from Romans 8:28, but let me just recommend a book to you. I encourage you to get a book, and I don't recommend many books. I mean, there are lots of good books out there, but this book that I came across really spoke to me, and it's something I think God's people would benefit from. It's a book by Robert J. Morgan, And it's appropriately entitled, God Works All Things Together for Good. I encourage you to get that book. In fact, I had it once, and I gave it away. And this is how I encourage you to use that book. I want you to get the book, and I want you to read it. I want you to underline it, mark it all up, and benefit from it. And then I want you to give it away. Give it away with the stipulation to the person, and this is what I wrote in the cover of the book. I'm giving this book to you with the stipulation I want you to give it to somebody else when you're done with it. That's a book that needs to go on. This Robert Morgan takes that text and really expounds it. So I encourage you to get it, but let me move on. Because those who love God are also identified as those called according to his purpose. And beginning in verse 29, Paul explains what's behind the guarantee and what God's purpose is in his calling his chosen people. Verses 29 to 30 have been called the golden chain of redemption or the golden chain of salvation. And it begins with an explanatory word, for, or because. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There are five links in this golden chain. Let me just briefly, quickly run through them. And here's where the theologians get bogged down or they get deep. The first link is foreknown, foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew. Notice it's those whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew. It's not what he foreknew. Foreknowledge is not just knowing something in advance, but it's determining that something will take place in advance. God knew people ahead of time, not just their choices. In other words, don't get this idea that God looked down the corridors of time and he saw who would believe in him and said, okay, I'm going to choose them. They're going to believe in me, so I'm going to choose them. No, 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 no. Because left to ourselves, none of us would choose God. So what happens is that God sets his saving love on certain people in a special way in eternity past. He does this in eternity, did this in eternity past. He said, I'm going to select these people to set my love on. This is God determining ahead of time to love on specific unlovely people to make them his own people. You want to see this carried out? Let me just show it to you. One, I've got several passages, but Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is a clear example. Although it doesn't use the word foreknowledge, it's exactly what the Bible teaches here. That God set his love on people who were unlovely. Deuteronomy 7, he says, verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That is, you've now been set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now that's key. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, God chose Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. So there was nothing special in them, not their numbers, not the fact that they would believe in him to some extent, but that God loved them. And he goes on to say, but it is because the Lord God, the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So his redemption came after he had already chosen them, after he had set his love on them. There's so much more I could say about that, but we're going to move on. So foreknowledge, this was God's special, intimate love for his chosen ones. Love them with an everlasting love. Foreknowledge here is the same as election. Don't think that God loves everybody the same, folks. God does not love everybody the same. You don't love everybody the same. I guarantee you don't love your neighbor's kids like you love your own kids. Or your neighbor's grandchildren like you love your grandchildren. There's a special kind of love that God has for his people. For you. In eternity past, he set his love on you and had you in mind. Oh. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. But don't just stop there. Don't just say he predestined. Predestined to what? That's the important thing. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's our destiny. That's even the highest good, that you and I be more and more like Jesus. Likeness to Jesus is God's purpose in saving people and saving you and me. God loves Jesus so much, he wants a multitude of people to be like him, to bear his image. This image language takes me back to Genesis, where in the beginning God created them in the image of God. And then he said, be fruitful, multiply. Why did he do that? Because he wanted his image bearers all over the world to reflect his glory. But that didn't happen because of sin. But now Jesus comes along and he saves people, and God's purpose was for these saved people to be conformed to the image of Jesus, so that as they spread out throughout all the world, now the glory of Jesus is there. You get to be a part of that because that's your destiny. And why does God want this? Paul tells us here, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is, that Jesus might be number one, have the preeminence among this family. He's not ashamed to call you brothers, sisters. Yet he's Lord. Number one, and those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus, he called. In due time, God calls those whom he foreknew, those he chose in love, and he predestined to bear Christ's likeness. Now, this is the gospel call. It's not the general call that goes out to everyone who hears the gospel. This is a special calling, or what the theologians call the effectual call of the gospel. This is a calling that is effective in saving those chosen ahead of time to believe the gospel message. It's what happened to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. God called him with this effectual call, this saving call. It's what happened to Lydia in Acts 16. Where she's listening to Paul, and it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. It's what happened to you when you heard the gospel and you believed it. God called you. Well, maybe the person next to you heard the same gospel but didn't believe. They received a call, but it wasn't this kind of a call. And then those who are called are justified. Now, this is the bulk of Paul's message to the Romans, in which he taught that the just shall live by faith. Right standing with God comes through faith, not works. Sinners who hear the gospel and believe are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have no righteousness of our own by which we can become right with God, so we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our account. And not only are our sins forgiven and the slate wiped clean, that's not enough. We have to have the obedience of Jesus applied to us. We have to have His right living credited to us as if it was our own, and that's what gives us right standing with God. And the final link in the chain of salvation is glorification. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. And did you notice that it's in the past tense? It's in the past tense. It's as if, it's as certain as if it's already happened, folks. See, there's nobody lost along the way. The chain is not broken for anybody. Nobody's lost along the way. Those who are foreknown will be glorified. And just as God glorified Jesus after His death and resurrection, so all who are in Christ, who identify with Christ's death and resurrection, will be glorified. And that's our ultimate likeness to Jesus, isn't it? And our glorification will mean that we will finally and forever be finished with sin. Hallelujah. Amen, somebody. Not just from the power of sin, not just from the penalty of sin, not just even from the presence of sin, but from the pollution of sin. I feel that, don't you? That I'm still polluted. Paul calls it the remnants of sin within. Hallelujah, someday I'll have none of that. Well, if there's one point I think Paul is driving home here in Romans 8, and I'm done. And we're not going to have a closing hymn, but I'm done. But if there's one point that Paul's driving home, is the assurance of salvation. That there really is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how he started out. And he's been building and building and building with promise after promise and fact after fact. Do you realize there is no command in Romans 8? There's no command. There's no imperative for you, something for you and I to do. It's all what God has done or is doing that is given to us to build our faith, to build the assurance that we belong to God. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He begins within Christ Jesus. He's going to end with Christ in Christ Jesus next week, God willing. But oh, do you have that assurance? Oh, do you know the Spirit dwells within you and that He is helping you in your weakness? And His help is personal and powerful and perpetual, that's brought home to you by God's promises here. Do you know that? Oh, God is working all things together for your good. You may not see it, but He is. And He'll continue to do it until you're glorified. Our Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You, thank You for this treasure chest of promises, of assurances. And oh God, I pray if there's anybody here who lacks that assurance, that they don't know that they know, that they don't know Jesus personally and intimately, that today, right now, they just say, I confess, I repent, I believe. that Jesus died and rose again, and he lives forever. And I receive him now as my own personal Lord and Savior. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises. Help us to live by them. In Jesus' name, amen.